Jim Elliot was a missionary who was killed in 1956 while trying to share the good news about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And he was known for saying this expression, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Wow, what insight. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot keep things forever. It is wise to be generous, but when you have the love of God within you, nothing and no one can take that away from you, not even death itself. Jim was martyred when he was only 28 years old. That's young. That's why he looks so young in that picture. And I think, what is in someone to shape and fashion their character like that, to be that kind of person? Absolutely, faith, love, sacrifice, fortitude, these things. What does it mean to take up a cross? Now, it's an expression that many of us use. People say they do something that's it's bearing a cross. Such and such is my cross to bear. And so someone who maybe lives with a chronic illness, they'll say, that's my cross to bear. Maybe someone else is caring for a loved one, and they'll say, that's a cross to bear. It's a good cross done out of a loving sacrifice, but it's a cross to bear. You might even occasionally hear a celebrity say that their fame is a cross to bear. They can't go to the grocery store and be undisturbed like the rest of us. And so in their mind, it might be a sort of cross to bear. And then there's this. Richard Moe describes a traveler to Japan. He was walking through a Tokyo department store. It was about the Christmas season, and he sees up on the wall a figure hanging on a cross, but the figure wasn't Jesus. The figure was Santa. And at first it seemed strange, and then he thought, this is sacrilegious. What's going on? This symbolically captures something about the gross consumerization or commercialization of Christmas. But I wonder if we might not perhaps just give a bit of benefit of the doubt to the department store owners. Maybe they simply didn't know the Christian story. Maybe they didn't know better. They didn't know what they were doing. Maybe they thought, okay, there's a cross and there's sometimes a person hanging on it. Maybe the person doesn't matter. It could be anyone. And hey, given the time of year, people seem to really like the Santa guy. Maybe we should put him up there. I don't know. But the reason I share that to you is because it's a warning. Are we taking the cross seriously? Are we using it for just what we want in a way that is convenient to us? Or are we taking it seriously? Are we honoring and respecting what Jesus did on that cross for us? And are we taking seriously his call to us to take up our cross and follow him? Are we seeking his will in that or just our own? And of course, this whole thing, this whole idea of carrying a cross is from Jesus itself. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's the crux of today's text that we are going to explore. What does it mean for us as modern people, very practically speaking, to take up a cross and follow Jesus? What did he originally mean? And what might that mean for us today? Not just in a way that is convenient to us, but in a way that is consistent with what he originally meant. So to explore this question, we're going to open our Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and we're going to chapter 9, verse 1, reading from the ESV, and this is a part of our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And let me provide some immediate context to today's passage, because it's really in a continuation of the section of text we looked at last week. So last week was Peter's confession. So Jesus is with the disciples, and he's been doing incredible, profound, awe-inspiring things, and he takes them to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And that's its Roman name. In the Old Testament, the area was called Bashan. And it's an area where many people thought this is ground zero for evil cosmic powers. Right? And it's most likely they're in the foothills of Bashan when this occurs. And many people thought this was originally the place where dark demonic forces come to desecrate the world, to desecrate God's creation and God's people. And Jesus gathers his disciples to this location, say, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes the good confession, says, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, the Son of the living God, right? And that's correct. And then Jesus responds to him by saying that he's right. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or the gates of Hades, "will not prevail against it," which is really significant given the location that many people thought was ground zero for evil cosmic powers. So Peter's out loud allegiance to Jesus is a weapon against the forces of darkness in the world. And we've seen this clash taking form and shape in many different ways as we've gone through the gospel line by line. And we continue. So with that in mind, we continue verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man, himself, that's his most frequent title for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now pause, a couple of things here. Now he must suffer, not might suffer, he must suffer. But you have to realize how shocking and upsetting this would have been to them. Because many people believed that the Messiah was to be coming. He was coming, he'd be a political figure, and he would come in on a horse, and he'd have a sword, and he'd lead a political revolt to overthrow the dreaded Romans. That's what many people thought the Messiah was to do. And so what do you mean that you must suffer and be rejected? Jesus, that's not how it's supposed to go. And so probably they're going to balk at this. He must suffer many things. And this is the first of three occasions where he starts to talk about being rejected and suffering. And then he says, after 3 days, rise again. Now remember that we know the story. We know how it ends and how it continues. And so that might not be a shock to us, but they're hearing this for the first time. So they're probably surprised a little bit. But suffer, what do you mean the Messiah? He's been casting out demons. He's been walking on water. He's been calming storms. He's been confronting hypocrisy. He's been healing people, raising a little girl from the dead. He seems invincible. What do you mean suffer? Verse 32, and he said this plainly, right? So he's not speaking in parables. He's just telling them like it is. And Peter took him aside. Peter, the one who had the good confession, Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So, Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus turns around, rebukes Peter. Okay, and he actually rebukes him with words that are very similar to what Jesus himself said to Satan during his temptation in the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 4. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, is Jesus here saying, by the way, where's Jesus meek and mild? He doesn't show up in Mark's gospel very often. He's speaking very firmly to what many people think is the chief apostle or disciple. Is he saying that Peter's possessed? Well, I don't think so. But given that their location is ground zero for evil cosmic powers, it could be that Satan or some demonic force is influencing Jesus to Peter to influence Jesus to maybe take another course. Could be what's happening. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me or follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Now we're going to pause here for a few minutes because we need to highlight some things. So first of all, he says, if anyone would come after me. So this isn't just a message for the apostles and the disciples, maybe even the people who are just onlookers. It's for everyone. If anyone would follow me. So this is for all people who strive to follow after Jesus, including us, all time, all places through human history. If anyone, okay, so that's the first thing. And then he says a statement with three different parts that are all connected, but we're kind of look at them one at a time. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So the first is deny yourself. Now, what do you mean deny yourself? Well, here he's talking about the selfishness, which is your default factory setting, your sinfulness. You know how you have a computer and it's like, do you want to default, you know, go back to the default factory settings? As humans, our default setting is selfishness, not selflessness. It is sin, it is pride, it is ego, it is all these things. That's just who we are. Paul says it so clearly in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the part of us that we are seeking to deny as we follow Jesus. Okay? And the second thing, take up your cross. Now here we have to remember that people hearing this would have been very shocked at this type of statement. So we've sentimentalized the cross these days. Like, we have it on our jewelry and around our necks, and I do and you do, and maybe some of you have it on a bumper sticker. We put it up shining at the front of our sanctuaries, and so we should. But this is before the crucifixion, so they're not seeing things or hearing things as we are, because we're kind of looking back through the rearview mirror. So let's pause on the cross for a few moments. The cross is an instrument of public shaming that the Romans used, and it's an instrument of torture and execution. So the Romans used it usually to murder, put away political criminals, although, you know, the category is a bit wider than that. It was so horrific, there were torture experts, that the word cross was not used in polite conversation. Okay? So this is a horrific reality. Now it says to carry your cross, like, hold on. No one likes to talk about a cross. It's a horrific thing. We picture Jesus or someone else carrying the whole cross. The custom in the first century was just for the victim to carry the cross beam, and they carry it to the murder site, and then the horizontal cross beam is connected to the vertical beam, and that's when the torture ritual takes place, and it's public shaming, and the victim is naked, and it's this horrific thing, and we talked about it in a significant amount of detail on Good Friday. A modern equivalent would be the electric chair. Take up your electric chair and follow me. So given what we've just heard about denying yourself, the idea here is if you're going to follow Jesus, take that pride and ego, put them in the electric chair, murder them, and then follow me. Put your selfishness in the electric chair, murder that, and then follow me. Put your lovelessness in there. Put your me-first priorities in the electric chair, murder them, and then follow me. Only then can we follow him, which is the third part of the statement. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, professor, pastor. He was martyred by the Nazis in the closing day of World War II. And he's got this phrase that he uses in a book that he wrote called The Cost of Discipleship. I think you should read it. Totally devoted to passages like this one. And the phrase is, oblivious of self. Someone who's going to deny themselves, take up a cross and follow Jesus, someone who's oblivious to self, meaning they're oblivious to all the ways that we disorder our lives around our own selfishness and around our own needs and desires in the moment. We're used to the opposite. We're used to obsessing with self, worrying about self, scurrying about to handle and advance and let self get ahead. Someone who is oblivious to self is someone who is just so focused on God. Wouldn't that be great? And sharing that love of God with others and living in a way that is humble and selfless, that's someone who's oblivious to self. And I think that phrase is helpful to us. So in light of all these things we have said, what is the meaning of the metaphor of carrying a cross that Jesus has stated? Here it is. A serious commitment to Jesus before self, even in the face of rejection, pain, and death. That's really the meaning of the metaphor. When we think about a cross, denying self, what it meant in an original context, a serious commitment to Jesus before self, even in the face of rejection, pain, and death, because people who took up a cross, that's exactly what they experienced. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more. Whoever would save his life will lose it. The word for life could also be soul. But whoever loses his life or soul for my sake and for the gospel's will save it, meaning, if you remove Jesus from the center, and it's all about you, you'll lose your soul. If you put Jesus at the center and focus on him, it is saved. Okay? So then continuing, next verse. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Okay, so this is a rhetorical question. Nothing. Let's put a little blank over that phrase, the whole world. And forfeit his soul. Just to kind of make it a bit more personal to us. What could you gain if you lose your soul, but you gain something in this life, which is temporary, right? We got to think of the long scope of eternity. That's a broad time horizon. For what does it profit a person to gain celebrity but forfeit their soul? Who cares? For what does it profit to gain wealth but forfeit their soul? Not worth it. What does it profit a person to gain attention, power, money in a bank account, an Olympic gold medal, 1 million YouTube followers, subscribers, someone on your block to say, wow, your house and your life is so impressive that I just admire you, or so-and-so to say, you are so beautiful or you are so handsome that I've never seen a creature as wonderful as you. If we do those things at the cost of our soul, why? It's the definition of foolishness. What can a man give in return for his soul? Continuing, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So in one sense, okay, you're ashamed of me, then when Jesus returns, and this is a reference to his return, I'll be ashamed of you. So this is about true Jesus-first type of commitment. But I think there's also something we miss, that in the first century, the cross was such a symbol of shame and embarrassment that it took a long time for it even to become a symbol of the Christian faith. So today we think, okay, what's the dominant symbol? It's a cross, right? It shows the sacrifice of Jesus, the love of God. When a cross has nothing on it, that's a reminder of the resurrection, because Christ isn't on the cross anymore. So the victory over death, all those things. But it was so repugnant as a symbol, it took a couple hundred years for it to become the popular symbol. In the early days, it was loaves, it was fishes, it was a good shepherd. And in fact, we have evidence not only in letters and in commentary, but also archaeology, that this was a source of shame and embarrassment in the early years for people following Christ. So I'm going to put a picture up here. And it's a bit hard to see, so I'll explain what you're seeing. This was, it's actually early graffiti, anti-Christian graffiti that was found in Rome, late 1st century to early 3rd, probably in the latter half of that time horizon, in Rome in a slave cell. So imagine a couple of slaves there, and someone is making fun of another one. And so imagine one of the slaves comes back, and close to his bed, there's this graffiti on the wall, and there's the figure at the top is a figure who's crucified on a cross. It's supposed to be Jesus, and he has a donkey's head. So he's being ridiculed. He's being made fun of. And at the bottom left, you see another figure, and he's kind of raising his hands in an act of worship or perhaps blowing a kiss to the one who's on the cross. And the rough writing on the bottom says, Alexamenos worships his God. And so he's actually making fun of him. Because Jesus was crucified, what kind of a donkey is that? The cross is a sign of defeat, not victory. You idiot. You're going to worship and honor that guy? And so this idea of shame and embarrassment attached to the cross was there from the earliest days. And there's a message to us. Are we ashamed of Jesus? Are we ashamed of the cross? Are we embarrassed of what he says and what he does? Continuing, chapter 9, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so the cross, in many people's minds, is shame, but we know it's power, victory, a sign of God's love for us, that he would come and do this for us. But he says there are some people here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, is this an indication of the resurrection? Is he talking about that? Maybe. He might also be referring to the transfiguration, which we will talk about next week because it's the very next story. Either way, they're going to see something powerful even before they die, which shows them the fullness of the kingdom. And so we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our central question was, what does it mean to take up a cross? And to answer this, we need to remind ourselves of three things, okay? And here's what they are. And the first is our inspiration for this. Second, the meaning of the metaphor. And third, the reason that we do it, okay? So first, our inspiration. Jesus is our model. So before we try to take up a cross by our own strength or because we think we're great in doing so, Jesus is our model. He did it first. He talks the talk, he walks the walk. And so this is in contrast to religious hypocrisy, is faithful sincerity. And that is who Jesus is, and he shows us the model. He actually lives this out and carries a physical cross. So it's not like he's preaching at us from the other side of a YouTube live stream on the beaches of Maui. You know, he's not in an ivory tower somewhere. He walks the walk, okay? Second, the meaning of the metaphor. And this is something we're going to revisit from when we looked at the text itself. It means taking up a cross. It means a serious commitment to Jesus before self, even in the face of rejection, pain, and death. So we need to remember that's what it is. It's Jesus before self, even in the face of rejection, pain, and death. Third, the reason we do it. Now, this is what we need to focus on because it's what we forget first. And yet if we forget this, we're not going to be motivated to carry a cross. We're not going to know the significance or why we're doing it in the first place. Why did Jesus carry a cross? Because he wanted to? Because it was fun to do that? To experience that torture, that crucifixion, that public shaming, that humiliation, the devil? I just want to show other people how great I am and I'm a glutton for punishment. No, he did it out of love for us. So he doesn't do it for him, he does it for us. In Basics for Believers, Don Carson writes this, the most staggering commission the Father gives to the Son, Jesus, is that he goes to the cross to redeem a race of rebels. That's us. to redeem a race of rebels. We're messed up. We've got our own issues, right? So Jesus goes to the cross. He dies in our place, taking the punishment that we all deserve. So to earn for us forgiveness with God, peace with God, eternity with God forever, we cannot do that on our own. And he comes to do that for us out of self-sacrificial love. It is a sacrifice. So when we talk about taking up a cross, it has to do with sacrifice. What is sacrifice? Last year when we went through a section on Luke's gospel, we had this definition. Sacrifice is giving up something good for something great. That's what sacrifice is, giving up something good for something great. Couple examples. Let's say you're fasting, and you're going to fast on Thursday because you are trying to make a big decision. So you're going to give up something good. Food is good. We need food. But you're going to give up that for something great, so greater closeness with God, greater clarity with your decision-making. So there's an example, giving up something good for something great. Let's say your favorite TV show is Tuesday nights, and that's, you know, 9 to 10, and you have your favorite snacks, but you've got a friend who's going to need your help for a while on Tuesday nights. And so, you know, having that TV time, that's great, that's good, but you're going to give that up for something great because it's more important to help your friend who needs specific help in a crisis on Tuesday nights, right? Giving up something good for something great. So how much more for Christ? Giving up something good, his life, for something great, which is so that his people can be forgiven and have that eternal and everlasting reconciliation with the Lord God, the Almighty. And so how does this connect to us? We are invited to make a serious commitment to Jesus before self, even in the face of rejection, pain, and death. Why? Because that is what is needed if you and I are to be a part of sharing and showing his kingdom with the world. If we want to be a part of sharing and showing his kingdom with the world, we cannot do that if we are living me, myself, and I. We cannot bless others in the kingdom of God if we are only blessing ourselves in the kingdom of me, because that is what our default factory setting is. Now, Jesus doesn't explain this in today's text, which is why you got to take that 10,000-foot view and see the overarching arc of the gospel as a whole, right? So way back in chapter 1, he talks about the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom. And today in verse 35, he uses that same phrase, good news. He's talking about the kingdom. What is? So in original context, a good news announcement was something about a new king or a military victory. Okay, a new king or a military victory. In religious context, Jesus is that king, and his is the victory over sin, death, darkness, evil, Satan himself, right? And there's all these things associated with the kingdom. So let me highlight a few of these things, and these come up in the gospel, but they also come up in the book of Isaiah. This is the good news that we get to be a part of sharing and showing. So I'm not sure what that's. Maybe turn off that other microphone, Ben. I don't know. Here it is. The king will reestablish his throne in Jerusalem. The king will triumph over the powers of darkness, not just political, but demonic. The king will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The king will proclaim the day of God's vengeance. The king will proclaim liberty to the captives. The king will open the prison to those who are bound. We're seeing all this play out. The king will bring good news to the poor. The king will bind up the brokenhearted. The king will offer forgiveness from sin. The king will bring peace with God. The king will reward his people. The king will tend his flock like a shepherd. That's you. The king will make all things new in his dominion. We don't have to be a part of that kingdom. We get to be a part of that kingdom. And this is his grand invitation to us. But if we just function according to our default factory settings, we'll never get to be a part of that. To quote Bonhoeffer again, to go one's way under the sign of the cross is not misery and desperation, but peace and refreshment for the soul. It is the highest joy. And that's what we often forget because we're focused on in sacrifice what we're losing, what we're giving up, rather than what we're gaining. In the movie Beckett, the Archbishop of Canterbury needs to give away all his possessions. So he opens the doors and people come in and they just start taking his stuff. He's giving it all away. And he looks up to the cross, so looks up to Jesus and he says this, you are the only one who knows how easy this is. I'm like, wow, because that seems kind of hard. That seems kind of difficult. But he has gotten to that place where sharing and showing the good news of the kingdom is so exciting for him that it becomes easy, it becomes a highest joy, even though it might seem to the rest of us difficult. And in this moment, I just want to say, I've got a long ways to go. Because this is hard. I'm not there yet. I'm in love with comfort. I love convenience. okay? I'm a way bigger sinner than you think that I am. And I'm not just saying that because you think it, like it sounds pious. You know, it is a testament to the grace of God that I can get up here and preach every week and lead the sacrament of communion that we will celebrate shortly and not be struck down by lightning. Like, that's a testament to the grace of God, okay? But what I've found over time is that as I've focused more and more on the reason we make sacrifices, to be a part of sharing and showing the kingdom of God, the more I am able to see that it is, in fact, the higher joy. So our application is this: as you put Jesus before self, deliberately think about what the world is gaining, not just what you're giving up. Because this is the element of sacrifice that we often miss. Why are we doing this? Why do you sacrifice? Think about what the world is gaining, not just what you're giving up, as you make decisions, as you set priorities in your soul, in your household, in the church, in school, among your classmates, in the workplace, among coworkers, in the community at large, in the nation, to the ends of the earth, the kingdom of God. It motivates us what the world is gaining, not just what we are giving up. Well, I began by telling you about Jim Elliot, the 28-year-old who died in his attempts to share and show Jesus in the kingdom. Well, another from a previous era is A.W. Milne. And Milne became known with a group of his fellow missionaries. They became known as the one-way missionaries because they would get one-way tickets, not knowing what would happen. But they did something curious before they left. They would pack all their stuff in a single coffin. Like, what in the world is that? Well, clearly it's a symbolic gesture that they are dying to self. We are putting a me-first way of life behind me and us so we can give it all for the kingdom of God. And so we may not be missionaries in that sense, but we are disciples of Jesus who are called similarly to take up a cross and follow him wherever he happens to put us in life. So friends, pack your coffin. Some people pack bags. We pack coffins. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, said Jesus. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Praise be to God. Amen.